I remember one time I took this discipleship trip, and on this trip, we had a bunch of people who were reciting scripture, reading scripture, kind of all throughout the 2 weeks of this trip. And I was really struck by something our guide said to me that day. He says, "Isn't it amazing to hear how God sounds like everybody else's voice?" And that really struck me to think about how God actually sounds like the people in your life. Their voice can often be the sound of God. And so today I'm really excited because we get to hear the word of the Lord in the voice of Laura Beckett. The first time I met Laura and Brett was actually at your house. I think that was the first time we ever met. They invited me over to your house. They had heard about this church planting thing and said, "Hey, we might be interested. We live in Jamestown. We'd love to be to know more about what this is and maybe join the planting team." So I came over. We spent a couple of hours together, and I think the things I learned about Laura in that first conversation are the things I still know to be true about who she is. She is someone with a ton of integrity, someone who asks very insightful questions, and someone who's willing to be vulnerable and say yes to whatever God is asking her to do because she knows it might just change her, even if it's when I ask her to come and preach for the very first time. She'll say yes to those things. So since then, Laura has led in all kinds of ways in our church. She currently serves as Jamestown's elder representative to our Harbor Church's consistory, which means she and other elders from our all of our campuses work with our senior pastor, Tom Ellenboss, as they lead all of our churches. But I didn't ask Laura to come and preach because she happens to hold that position. I asked her because Laura is a disciple maker. Over the last 5 years, Laura has invested in our faith community as someone who is intentional about her own discipleship, but also intentional about discipling other people, specifically even through discipleship huddles over the last few years. Many of you have been discipled by her and by Brett as well. So Laura has a heart that is attentive to God's voice and has guided our church to do the same. And so I'm excited today for her first time to come up and hear the word of God from Laura Beckett. So let's welcome her up here as she leads us.
Thanks. Hello. Thanks, Scott. That was really nice. So one of the things Scott did not mention is that I'm a teacher. I currently teach third grade and have been in education in some form or another for the last 18 years. One of the most important things that you handle in your classroom is your management. So you come up with systems for sharpening pencils and for letting kids use the bathroom. You have classroom jobs, but then you also have your rules, right? So my first year, I remember coming up with this list of rules that I thought would be really great. And I posted them on the wall, and I went over them with the kids and read them a few times and thought, this is going to be just fine. But it wasn't. Because I had these rule benders, these kids who like saw the rule and thought, I'm going to bend that a little bit. And so they would test my patience and boundaries often. But then you also have these rule keepers, these kids who follow everything just as it's written all the time. And those kids are constantly watching your rule benders and informing you all day long, every time something's out of place. My rule benders, they didn't really care much when they got in trouble, unless they were in big trouble, where my rule followers, if they broke a rule, their entire world came crashing down in tears and panic. We have an interesting relationship with rules, don't we? And it doesn't stop as children. We have rules in life, norms that we follow. They might be unwritten rules or personal rules. They might be rules for your family system. But we even have different relationships to those rules. If you're rebellious, you just don't care that much when you break the rules. But if you are a rule follower like me, you try really hard to follow those rules, and you happen to notice when other people are breaking them. But no matter how we relate to them, these rules, both the unwritten and the written ones, create a framework for how we understand everything. From relationships to household chores, even how we might understand our faith. If my understanding of religion, my framework for faith, contains some kind of rules in it, What happens when I can't follow them all? What happens when I don't measure up? We all have a framework for understanding faith, but what happens when I'm not good enough? Today, we're going to start by looking at a story of Jesus and his take on religious rules. And we're going to start reading at verse 37. So on the last and greatest day of the feast, and we're going to stop there. We're going to talk about that feast that they're referring to. I know I didn't get that far into it. I've never been a history teacher, but today I'm going to try a little bit. So the feast that they're referring to is called the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called the Feast of Sukkot. And it's celebrated in the fall for about 7 or 8 days. And they're celebrating their harvest, like how God had provided for them. It's kind of like an extended Thanksgiving. But at the heart of this festival, they're remembering their exodus out of Egypt and how God took care of them as they were wandering in the desert. During the feast, they stay in tents or booths, just like the Israelites had to live in temporary homes. There's some pictures of them. Had to live in temporary homes during their pilgrimage. I think there's one more too, that Scott. Scott, you took that one. Yep. While he was in Israel. They still use them. Each day of the feast, they have something called a water libation ceremony. And so during this ceremony, the temple priest would gather a pitcher, and they would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would fill it with water from the pool and head back to the temple, and then they'd pour out the water on their altar, and they would, in this pouring out of this water, expressed their future, their hope for future rains, and to provide an abundant harvest. This might not mean much to you and I, but to them, it meant something. Like, their hearts were completely in this because their entire life depended on God sending rain. No rain meant famine. No rain meant no crops and no way to feed their cattle. Imagine what it would be like to have empty shelves at the store, no Amazon.com, no neighbors to borrow food from. We kind of had this with toilet paper during COVID. But now think of it with food. Like, imagine how deeply they had to rely on God and how important they felt this ceremony and crying out to him was. But in this moment, the feast wasn't just a cry for physical rain. They were actually crying out that it was a desperate cry that God would send his spirit, the living water, that they longed for. This was all an exercise in turning their hearts to rely on God and God alone. Interestingly, on the last day that they're referring to in the scripture, there was no water ceremony. That symbolized the fact that God had brought them into the promised land and into a space that was flowing with water, and they no longer needed that miraculous supply that he had provided when they were on their pilgrimage. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast and other religious exercises were key to making up what the Israelites felt about their faith. It was key to defining their relationship with God. If you've spent time in the Old Testament, you probably have noticed that there are lots of rules and rituals in there. There are offering rituals, such as a guilt offering if you violated a law. There's burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. They have childbirth rituals, such as circumcising the boy on the 8th day of life. There were social rules, such as stoning men and women who were caught in adultery. Many rules and rituals that all provided this framework for their faith. I tell you this, and I know you can't keep it all straight, but they did. I want you to see how people in the Old Testament experienced renewal and restoration through these rituals and rules. So this framework for their faith, it was how they atoned for their sins. This framework for their faith was how they celebrated what God had done. And this framework for their faith kept wandering people protected, safe, and dependent on God. We're not that different either, actually. Stop and consider what some of your own faith-based rules and rituals might be. Like, for some of you, it might be attending church regularly. Maybe praying before meals is a ritual for you. Praying before bed. Reading your Bible every day. You speak in a certain way. You act in a certain way. It's just a start. But this type of thinking, you can see how it definitely creates a framework for your faith. So growing up, I could not go anywhere on Sundays. Like playing outside with neighbors was rare. We just had to, my siblings and I had to play quietly inside the house. Also on a side note, we would be like super quiet because if my parents napped too long, we would get to miss night church. Because that was another rule or ritual we had. We had to go to church twice every Sunday. That was just what we did. And if you are a young girl and you had to wear tights, it should be illegal to have to put them on twice in one day. They're the worst. I don't think being homebound on Sundays was a crazy rule. My parents were trying to shape our approach to the Sabbath. The thing was, I didn't understand why we had that framework for our faith. I just knew it was a rule and we had to follow it. Have you ever thought about what's approaching your framework to God? What framework you base your relationship with God on, you might be surprised at what is foundational for you. So while these rituals and the rituals like the Feast of Tabernacles and the water libration ceremony can deepen your faith, they can also become problematic for our relationship with God. Let me show you what I mean. So we're going to pause on that story. We got really deep into it, but we will come back to it. And we're going to take a look ahead at a story that comes just after the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to begin reading at John 7:53. So the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" I want you to see the context of the story. So here's the rule that we're following, that they were following. It's Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So for this religious community, the religious rules and rituals were all they had. The Old Testament tells so many stories of God punishing people for not following his law. So these leaders aren't complete jerks. They seem like it, but they're afraid that they could be punished again if they don't follow the law. But let me read that again. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulteress and the adulterer must be put to death. The first question that comes to my mind is, where's the man, right? If they were caught in the act, they clearly know who the guy is. Why is the man not condemned in the same way? The law says they are both to be put to death, and clearly they aren't following the law as it's written. They're being a bit shady. So let's keep reading. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And that's where we get the answer to the question, right? In their minds, Jesus would either be pressured to stone the woman, which would defy his reputation as being a savior for the people, or he'd challenge their authority in the law, which would make him appear rebellious and sinful. And of course, all this is unmistakably happening in front of a crowd. Suddenly, we can see the motive behind it. The religious framework was no longer about their relationship with God. It was just a tool to trap Jesus, just something they could leverage for their own desires. This framework for their faith in the Old Testament was intended to keep a community of people on the straight and narrow, but also it existed in order to have forgiveness of sins and to save pain in their relationships. But I'm thinking these experts must have missed the point, because they were using the law to hurt someone and to trap Jesus. And moreover, this woman is just a pawn, meaningless, but completely destined to be hurt by what's happening. Think about her. She's got to be completely embarrassed and humiliated and afraid and remorseful. I wonder what being a pawn in these leaders' game has done to her feelings towards God. Oftentimes, God's word gets wielded as a weapon to use against other people rather than as a tool to help people find their way back to God. There was a framework for faith within my own family growing up, and it had been carried on for generations. And like many of you, I knew the expectations of our family system, and I was fearful if I'd step out of them. But 14 years ago, I did. I knew this was going to happen. Sorry. I showed up on my parents' doorstep with twin babies and two trash bags full of stuff and nowhere to go. And while my sin may be really different from hers, I too was alone and humiliated and afraid. By separating from my husband, I was just like her. I was humbly standing in front of other people after breaking a religious rule. I stood in front of my parents praying that they would see the human side of me and not just the ruin that I was in. That they would see me and not just my mistake. I think I know how that woman felt. To the religious leaders, she was not a person. She was just a broken rule. She wasn't even human. She was just a broken rule. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Let's get to Jesus. These leaders wanted him to follow these rules in front of the crowd. And instead, he says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." What was in the minds of the people in that crowd? Like, before he spoke, they probably only considered the fact that this was a broken rule, right? They had not broken it themselves, and so therefore there's a clear punishment for it. Pick up your stones, do what you have to do. It's a clear-cut case. But when Jesus spoke, he didn't say, "If you have never been an adulterer, go ahead and throw that first stone." He leveled out sin and said, "She broke a rule. Have you ever done that?" Essentially, Jesus was asking them to apply the same framework of their faith to themselves that they were applying to her. And then the truth comes out that their framework for faith was problematic. This story is not about a woman caught in adultery. The story is about men caught in hypocrisy. Here's what hypocrisy means. It's one who pretends to have feelings or beliefs of a higher order than his real ones. It's someone who does not practice what they preach. The Pharisees and these leaders knew these rules in and out, but there's no way they were all following them all the time. In fact, we know they weren't because there's no man here to be stoned. And this is why Jesus challenges what the framework for our faith is, because they had allowed this framework to become their faith. When that happens, faith hurts people in ways that God had never intended. 14 years ago, my parents could have thrown a stone at me. They could have condemned me and shut the door and turned me and my babies away. They could have seen a broken rule. But they looked at me and they saw a broken and hurting person who was humiliated. And I didn't need to have rocks thrown at me to know that I'd broken a religious rule and that divorce was breaking one. Here's the thing. When Jesus showed up, he changed the framework for faith. He changed how they understood religion. Instead of framing faith through a lens of rules and rituals, he framed faith through a lens of grace. Grace was the starting point for everything. So I wonder if your framework for faith, if my framework for faith, begins at the same place that Jesus's does here. Remember the water libration ceremony and the crying out for living water and how they didn't perform it on the last day as a symbol of God providing water? We're going to head back to the Feast of Tabernacles and see what Jesus does here on that last day. on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. There's a lot of tension here. In front of a crowd of people with very opposing views on who he is, on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus claims to be the living water, the same thing they had just spent the last 7 days crying out for. He's bold. This was his way of renewing religion, to reframe faith based on his grace. The religious leaders heaped an impossible amount of rules on people. The problem with this was that they prioritized these rules instead of considering how God's love and grace drives their relationship with other people. I'm so glad my parents didn't follow their example. Let's finish up the story of the men caught in hypocrisy. "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus showed this woman and this crowd that breaking a rule did not make her unworthy of God's love. His framework for faith said that if anyone is thirsty, and this woman is thirsty, that he is the living water. Renewal happens through him. He reminds her to leave her life of sin, right? It's in there and it matters. He did not say sin doesn't matter. He just modeled how to frame a relationship with God, beginning with grace. My parents didn't condone divorce, but I'm more grateful that they didn't condemn me, that they walked with me. They modeled for me the kind of grace that I know Jesus would have shown me. I didn't realize I deserved it until he showed it to me through my parents. That kind of living water, that changed me. Sorry. It reframed my understanding of faith, and I became reliant on my Jesus and his grace and the price he paid for me on that cross. I break lots of religious rules all the time because I'm just simply a broken person, but I'm so unbelievably thankful for his living water and his reminders that rules matter, but people matter more. If there was an epilogue to this story and we could read it, do you think that this woman got up and dusted herself off and then just went back to the same lifestyle? I don't think so. I think she forever remembered the Jesus who made her worthy of grace. I think it changed her life like it did mine. That woman and I were not good enough, but we were loved enough. He tells us we're worthy, and that's where transformation happens. At some point, I'm guessing we have been that woman and we have been those men, right? We've been the rule benders and the rule keepers. We feel really virtuous when we're those rule keepers. We hold a stone in our hand and we look at how others are not following the rules that we follow so carefully. Maybe today God is nudging you to consider a circumstance where you're holding a stone. Think about what Jesus would say to you if you were walking by your situation. Would he support your stone throwing? Or would he ask you to look at the plank in your own eye first? Maybe you spend too much time seeing a broken rule instead of a broken person. But we can also feel unworthy when we're the rule benders, when we're that woman. We think we don't deserve love or Jesus. We think Christianity is not for us. Perhaps you came in today feeling broken, unworthy of love. You're the woman at the steps, humiliated and afraid because you have not lived up to the standards. Think about what Jesus would say to you if he were in your situation. Would he turn you over to the stone throwers? Or would he offer you living water and a fresh chance at renewal? I don't know what the framework for your own approach to faith might be, or what you based your relationship with God on, but I do know how easy it is for the frame that we're building to become the point of our faith, and that always leads to problems. So here's the bottom line. None of us are good enough, but each of us are loved enough. We get to live by the framework that Jesus provided, which is not condemnation, but grace. Some of us are stone throwers. And maybe the next step for you is to open your eyes to a different framework for your faith that's centered on grace for other people. But at the end of the day, if you're wondering if you're good enough, you're not. And I'm not either. But you are without a doubt loved enough. Through the living water, there is grace enough for you and me. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are so good to us, and we have so much to learn. We need to learn how to accept your grace and feel worthy. We need to learn how to extend your grace to the people around us. Because the point of any of this is not about rules and rituals. The point about this is you, who you are to us, how you transform us and you renew us. Lord, we're so grateful for that day that you died on the cross for our sins. We're so grateful for you, your living water, and our fresh chance at renewal. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.